Well, thank you, Helen. Very nice, very appropriate, and very true. I also wanted to mention Pat Munzer. Please remember her in your prayers, too. I forgot to add her to the list. She's having some health difficulties right now as well. So please do keep her in your prayers. So I want to ask you a question. Would you rather have a $2 million home where you could live alone, or have a small house, mediocre of value, but you have a life full of love and abundance? Well, I don't think we have to take a show of hands to see the answer to that. Last week, we talked about Haggai chapter 1. We talked about priorities and putting our priorities in order in a godly way. Well, this week, I want to go ahead and finish with Haggai chapter 2. But I want to talk about the promises of obedience. These are the promises that God offers to us if we are obedient to Him. So if we will, let's go ahead and turn to Haggai chapter 2. And again, you might just leave a place there because we'll spend a lot of time there, but we will go other places as well. Start with Haggai chapter 2 here, starting in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So he poses some questions right off the bat. Because the people had responded to Haggai's call here. You could call this a Haggai's call to arms, if you will. But it wasn't arms in the military, so to speak. It was arms from the idea of going to work. It's time to do something. It's time to get something done. Now, he mentioned here the temple. And remember Haggai 1, we talked about the temple. For those of you who are in the Bible study of Zechariah, we've talked a lot about the temple. King Solomon had built the original temple. And when he built this temple, everything that he put into this was given to him. Given to him from his father, King David. And he had riches that was unimaginable. The structure itself. He was out of want for nothing to put into this temple. And so we can kind of picture in our mind what this temple might look like with the gold shining, silver in its places. I'm sure there were adequate ribbons or whatever it might have been to offset, just to highlight the corners. Just, you know, you can just imagine the grandeur of this temple. Understand, this is a house of God. So nothing is too good for God, right? Now, in contrast, let's take it back to Haggai here. We see a small group of former slaves who braved the conditions of a hostile travel back to be returned to their homeland. Their homeland was demolished. There wasn't much left. Now, the acting governor here is Zerubbabel. You had him. You had this new high priest, Joshua. And then you had this spokesperson, this prophet, if you will, Haggai. They were there, and they were encouraging these people, these settlers, to put their skills, put their goods, put their knowledge, put whatever they had to work. They wanted to rebuild the physical house of God, where God would be in their worship. Now, we talked a little bit before about this, and this is twofold. The temple of God is where God dwells when you worship. We, individually, are the temple of God. How are we building our temple? Just keep those in mind as we go through this, because we talked about this last week, but it's no different today. There were a few people, though, who as little children, they actually got to see Solomon's temple in its entire splendor. They knew what they were missing. They knew what it was. And because of that, we read that there was joy and there were tears, both mixed here by these workers. Now, the joy you see here now was from the fact that they had this newfound freedom. And they could build a temple. They had it. It was open to them. They could do this. Stop and think just for a minute. 2016, going into 2017. Do you think that the Jewish people living today in Israel, today, have this freedom to build another temple to the very living God? Absolutely not. They do not. If they tried to do this, when they tried to do this, this will result, it would result in an all-out war with all the Islamic nations over there. Because the Dome of the Rock sits on the area controlled by the Islams. Many people don't realize this fact today. And not here. I mean, I'm sure that we all do because we've talked about this several times. But many people in the religious world, they don't realize this today. The people of Israel cannot, even in their own country, their land, do certain things. Let's go to the book of Ezra. Again, hold your place here. Ezra chapter 3. It tells a little bit about this condition here. Ezra chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, kind of breaking into a thought here. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brother, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, notice verse 3 here, though. Though fear had come upon them because the people of those countries. So they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. That is no different than today. These people of these other countries, they were out to get them. The statement from Haggai we just read in verse 3, it says, and how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? What they're building now in Haggai's day, how does it compare to the temple of Solomon? Is it as nothing? This verse here shows that even in obedience, there was a sense of discouragement among the people. And that's kind of where the problem lied, if you will. Although they rejoiced in this, that they also realized that the new temple that they were building, it would not come close to matching the riches and the material of the original temple. The people realized this. Now, what we have to understand in all this is God's way of thinking is not man's way of thinking. This is people, human reasoning. But this is reasoning that we can relate to because we all can see this. Go back to Haggai, verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. And then notice this, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I've covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, talking about what we just read in Moses' time, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, the very name Haggai means festival. It means festival. The day God wanted Haggai to speak to the people here was a special day. If you remember the date as we started this, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And although the people here, they were with him, they weren't too joyous. The harvest had been bad due to lack of proper rainfall. Can you imagine being here with these survivors? They faithfully came to Jerusalem to worship their true and ever-living God. Yeah, the same God that we worship today. If you were with these people, these former slaves, you would be able to, at that point, gaze out over the horizon, and you could see the ruins of the entire city. This would be depressing. But we have to understand, we can't think like man thinks. God wants us to think on a higher level. Taking in this full devastation of this place that they're looking at now, absolutely no doubt would allow them to see the remains of that beautiful temple, of which some of them got to see it in its full glory. But God would not allow his people to stay in this mood. And I think this is the neat part. God did not encourage this, and he didn't want his people to stay that way. He wanted them to have a festival where they would rejoice together and be thankful and happy. And that's no different than it is today. He wants the same thing for us. They already had an altar. They built an altar. So look again at what he said about having a building in the book of 2 Samuel. Now, we read part of this last week, but I want to read the rest of it today. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting at verse 1, we'll read the first 7 verses here. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Verse 7. "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" It's important to understand that he's never asked up until this point. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. But he's never asked. And now he's coming to David and saying, you know, this is my request. We have to understand that God was more concerned with showing his people his desire to spend time together with them, to build relationships, to nurture that family, if you will, than it was more important to have a physical structure to be housed in. God will not allow this mindset to hinder the people from this work. He wanted to get them encouraged, and he wanted them to move forward. God gave his people great words of encouragement, and he does the same thing today. We look back here, and you'll have to turn back to, you know, look back to Haggai here, but he said, and we all would love to hear these words, and we want to hear these words directed to each and every one of us. Number one, he said, "I am with you. I am with you." Just a reference scripture here is Matthew 28 and verse 20. And we're familiar with this scripture. Matthew 28 verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." Amen. And then number two, Haggai 2 verse 5, he says, "My spirit abides among you." That's actively abides. That means that's a form of doing right now. Not it did and it was over. It did, it is, It's ongoing. It's actively among you. Christ still upholds his end of the covenant that was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And we won't take the time to read this, but it's all described in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, when it talks about the Ten Commandments and the whole situation there. God's precious Spirit, it dwelt with the ancestors here of Haggai. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And then his Spirit would abide with them now, it says. I dwell with you. When you think about this, that in itself is a great promise. Because now, coming through the new covenant and Christ's death on the cross, now his Spirit dwells in us. It's gotten more personal. It's gotten stronger. But you think about this promise. Go ahead and, if you will, turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and verse 6, we see the awesomeness, if you will, of God's Spirit and how it's given. Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" All this that was to be done will be done. And it won't be done by your might or your power, but it will be done by the power of God's Spirit. And that's what he's saying here. When God says something twice, it's for the emphasis. It's to get our attention. If he says it three times, then it's pretty obvious that he really wants to drive that point home. We read here, God's word through Haggai, he says, be strong. He tells them to be strong. He tells the governor, he tells Joshua, and he tells the people all to be strong. Now, this matches exactly the same direction that he gave Joshua. Turn back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, I'll read first 9 verses or so here. My heading in here says, this is Joshua commissioned. So he's kind of getting his attention. This matches the same direction that God gave Moses, and now Joshua, which is his replacement. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all your people, to the land which I have given them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and of the sea, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Are you seeing all these promises he's given? And these, they don't just end there. It goes all down through, even to us today. Let's continue on here. It says, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. There it is. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. There it is again. That you may observe to do according to all the laws which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success. I have not commanded you, or have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is absolutely encouraged to every one of us. Because yes, he was talking to Joshua, he's talking to his people, but the same promise goes to us. He says, I will be with you wherever you go, whatever you're facing. And that's encouraging. This day and age, we face a lot of difficulties. And we're going to face a lot more. But he says he will be with us. Go back to Haggai chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 6 now. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Why do you think that God uses in these verses so many flowing descriptions about his blessing? Well, I would boil it down to a very simple word, encouragement, to encourage us. Have we ever been down, despondent, or we just feel totally defeated? I'm sure we all have. We've all been there. These words from God are to encourage us to, okay, we're there, pick ourselves up, and get back on. Start riding that horse again. Get going. These words encourage us. They promise that he will always be with us, no matter what we face, no matter what trials or troubles comes our way. Our great Creator God, he knows all the hardships, all the difficulties that people have been through all down through time. He set about, in this beautiful description, I believe, to assure all of his children that he would truly fulfill his promise and make it happen. Let me read that again. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Remember when we started talking, the temple, it's twofold. Yes, here he's talking about the house of God, the physical house of God, but he's talking about the spiritual house of God. That's us. He says, I will fill this temple with glory. That's us. If that doesn't get us excited, we need to read about 15 more times. That's a great thing. Notice what Matthew chapter 6 says. Matthew chapter 6. Read just a few verses here. I want to start actually in verse 5. And we all are familiar with this section of Scripture. It's leading up to the model prayer. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in his secret, in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And this is what he tells us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's as far as I'm going to go with that. My point here is, God's will, it will be done, no matter what. That's God's plan, and it's going to happen. He alone is the Almighty God, and He is sufficient for all things. And in every aspect of His creation, He can and will exercise His divine power, and He will bring about the completion of His will. You can guarantee that. There's nothing else in this world that we can guarantee, but you can guarantee that. God's will be done. We want God's will to be done in our life. And it's certainly nothing wrong for asking for our will to be done, as long as it coincides with God's will. But ultimately, we want God's will to be done. We think about this, and it's absolutely a great and awesome God that we serve. And we have the pleasure of being a part of His family. We see a future action in this prophecy in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him, they did not escape who refuses him who speaks on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The things that are shaken now, they are temporary, and they will be removed. What is left is those things that cannot be shaken, and it cannot be moved. Guess what those things are? Well, those things are God's eternal kingdom, the one that He promises, the one that we are in the middle of the plan right now, the one that is coming. It's coming, and it will be here for all eternity. This is the kingdom that we all want to be citizens of. We want to be a part of this. And God is promising His people that this new temple will be more glorious than the one that Solomon built. And I hope by now we're starting to see that, because it's not about material things. It's about that spiritual connection between us and God. The Israelites did not realize what was happening. They didn't realize this at the time. They looked back and they saw the ruins, and they knew with their situation, the financial situation and the availability of materials and that kind of thing, that they didn't have the means to physically build a temple that looked like Solomon's. That's not what God's after. And I think that's what the point we're starting to see here. Go to Matthew chapter 24, if you will. We'll notice a little bit about how this is starting to unfold. Matthew chapter 24. Verses 1 through 1 and 2. We'll start with 1 and 2. Matthew 24. Starting at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, again, read that one. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we know how this story goes on. But what we see is they kind of missed the point there. In the beginning, they missed the point. And this is absolutely no different than the Israelites in Haggai's day when they were told to build the temple. And some of them were joyous for the freedom they had to do this. Some of them were crying for the fact that they knew that this could not even compare to the temple of Solomon's day. And then we see this parable of Christ. Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And again, they didn't understand. John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up in 3 days? They thought it was crazy. They didn't understand what he's talking about. But he spoke of the temple of his body. And we come to see that later on. I'm going to look at one more section of scripture here in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, read verses 22 through 24. Because now we're talking about the end. When all this comes to a head, a climax, and we're starting to see the new city, the new kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. And this is why. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. We have the privilege of having the Bible, the history, to read and go back and look and see how these things came to be. It would be a little different if we lived back in Haggai's time, in that day, and we only had the Bible written up to that point, and then we had our surroundings. We see what happened. It's a little different. God wanted to share this great news of this temple. He wanted to share this great news with his people that he had brought out of captivity and given them an opportunity to reunite, if you will. They must not look at what they were building as being inferior. And that was the point he wanted to get through to them. But to look to the future, the picture of what was going to happen and what this temple really was. And what it really meant. It will be a marvelous time. And all the nations would flock together. And we see in verse 24 of Revelation it says, all the nations of them which are saved, the ones who repent, the ones who come to the knowledge of Christ, shall walk in the light of it, of this city, of God, of Christ. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Let's go back to Haggai chapter 2 again. We'll pick up in verse 8. Haggai 2 and verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, talking about what they're building now will be greater, spiritually speaking, but then it's referring to what's coming. What we just read in Revelation. This will be greater than anything before it. He said, "And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Just think about these questions as we go through this. Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become, or will it be unclean?" The priest answered and said, "Yes, it shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hand, and what they offer there is unclean." 2 months have passed since God has spoken to Haggai here. Any time a foundation of a house or a building has been completed, that's a stage. You see joy and enthusiasm. That's the result, you know, because stage one is done. God wanted to pass on another promise. At the same time, he was intending to share a very significant truth. God utilizes two questions, and we just read, to get his point across. His message dealt with whether purity and holiness of the people could be passed on to others based on contact, or whether defilement could be passed on by the touch. It kind of goes back to, you can't get in the kingdom on somebody else's coattails. This all wraps up into that. Christ gave them an easy quiz, which was not a true or false quiz. It was a yes or no. And the correct answers we just read here, the first question is no, and the second question is yes. Answer is yes. For the first point, Christ wanted to nip in the bud religion. Now, I hope that doesn't come as a shock. He wasn't trying to banish religion or anything like that. He wanted to get them focused where they needed to be focused. With the temple being completed, Christ wanted the people to understand the importance about relationships and not get hung up on religion from the aspect of, remember how the Pharisees did. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted this relationship, a true godly relationship. This is what he wanted. This is what he wants today. When you have a true godly relationship with people, you have that love that Mr. Shabbai talked about a couple weeks ago, or Shabby. That love, that agape love, that's the love that goes beyond, unconditional. It goes beyond. It's willing to forgive. It's willing to make amends, make wrongs right. This is a relationship that God wants his people to have. What was going on before this was not good. The human sinful condition was there, and it's to form rituals without substance. The people here before captivity in Babylon, now not all of them, but this was going on. The people before the captivity in Babylon, which is 70 plus years earlier now, they would offer their babies in dedication to God, that's what they said, with ceremonies of circumcision. And then they would turn right around and kill those same babies as sacrifice to Baal and Molech. They would then come back to the temple as if nothing ever happened, nothing was wrong. And they called this religion. So now you start to understand why God wanted to forget that religion. Let's get to the relationship. Let's get to understanding where we need to be with God. And that is its own religion. our Heavenly Father, He wanted them, and He wants us, to understand that they would not be guaranteed holiness just because they were a part of the elect. Just because they went through the rituals and the ceremonies. Brother, we don't get in the kingdom just because we come to church on Saturday. We don't get in the kingdom just because we confess this is the right and only religion. We can get in the kingdom when we have that relationship with God the Father, a true relationship, because when we have that true relationship with God the Father, that means we will have that true relationship with each other and everybody else we come in contact with. It comes down to, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Brother, we see the same thing going on today. And it's scary. But we see this all over the world. You know, people join all these denominations out there in the world. And they do it primarily because it's the end thing to do. And when you see that being done, it makes you step back and think, wow, I mean, where is the shame in this? I had a friend once tell me, he was a Catholic, and I may have shared this with you before, but he was a Catholic all his life, and he was my age. He went to services every Sunday. And I asked him once, I said, well, and we were talking religion, so I said, why do you like the Catholic Church so well? I mean, you know, share with me. He said, well, it's really simple. And this was his honest answer. He said, I can go to church for 2 hours on Sunday, and I can go home and drink all I want. Wow. That was his honest answer. And, you know, I thought about that, and it got me to thinking, well, how many others are like this? You know, we have to take it seriously. This has to become a way of life. It has to be a way of life. There can't be, we do everything else and then we take a break to come to church. We have to come to church and live this, and then if we have time, we take a break to do the other things. That's putting God first. It's hard. It's very hard. It's what God wants. It's what God says. On the second question here from God, an interesting statement was issued. Look at Haggai here. You're here. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, the people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The people said, God didn't say, this is the people, they said. And because they said this, God was telling them, you are not my people. That's scary. You are not my people. In effect, he was saying, you're not my people because you're not acting like true children of God. That's what he was getting them to do. He didn't run them off, and he didn't exile them to some other part of the world. He was saying, you're not my people because you're not acting like children of God. You're not accepting that relationship. In this case, Christ specifies that the people here are unclean. This included everything they did. Everything. They were unclean. This is why they were struggling in their farming and in everything else of their personal lives that they were struggling with. Go back to chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 15. Haggai 2, verse 15. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, things changed. Right here, things changed. And now consider, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stones were laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out filthy baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with the blight and mildew and hell in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Remember, he said that before. Consider it. Consider your ways. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. There's the promise. Not having a temple rendered them unclean. Let's take that spiritually. Think about it. If we pull away from God, we disgrace this temple that He's building right now. And we become unclean. By not having a temple here, it rendered them unclean because the old desecrated ruins were still around them. The metaphor here is the people go back to the ways of the world. They should have the zeal to build God's house and have Him first in their lives. Brother, if we have this zeal to build God's house internally, then we will put God first in our life. We will. As a consequence of his argument, God asked them to consider what had happened in the past. Think about where you came from. That's what he's saying here. What is currently happening, what's going on in your life right now, and then what will happen in the future. Think about what path we're on. Their labor had not been very fruitful. We know that. We read that. They do not have anything extra. They were just getting by. Then God gives them the great news. Again, attitudes change. When our attitudes change, God's promises start becoming fulfilled in our life. Look at verse 20. It says He will bless their labor and He will provide the proper elements of rain and sunshine at needful times. Verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Things were changing. Although addressing the leader of the Jews, God reminds all the people here that He will protect them and He will defend them. And His blessings are there. And He carries that same reminder to us today. He stated that He will move the heaven and the earth to help them. He will give them rain and sun in due season as they need it. Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. God gave David a great promise, which was reported in the book of 2 Samuel. Let's take a quick look at that as we start to finish up here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, we'll kind of pick up where we left off. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over many people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of a great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from you, your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you, before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all those words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. I think it's very encouraging here also to see that early on it was asked of David to build this temple, to get it going. But David was not worthy for prior patterns of life, so to speak. But his descendants would. Zerubbabel. Now, you don't have to turn it, but I just want to read you a quick scripture here talking about the lineages. And this is found in Matthew chapter 1. Just a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 1, and verse 12 says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel." There's that connection. Now, if you go down to verse 17, it kind of summarizes. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." That kind of links it all together. And again, it goes back to show the promise of God in this area fulfilled. God fulfills his promises. The greatest blessing of all these promises of God was the fact that he and his son both went through the crucifixion. Jesus Christ died on the cross or the stake for the remission of our sins to allow us to come closer to him and God the Father, to allow us to have a deeper understanding, to allow their spirit, his spirit, to dwell in us wherever we go. He says, "I am with you always, even to the end." Brethren, we can be encouraged by this, and we should look at these lessons and think back on them and put them into our life and absolutely do everything we can to make sure that God is number one in all that we do, and we give God the glory. Thank you.